Now, I'm wearing this top because it's a reminder. I promised Jeff Kushkiri, one of our missionaries in Malta, that if he gives me this, I would actually wear it one Sunday a year as a reminder to us that we need to keep praying and encouraging them. So this is a very practical reminder. Jeff from 8am said, I didn't know there was a university in Malta. That dude's going to hell already, I'll tell you that now. There's a very significant university. But I thought what we'll do is, because this will probably be filmed on the website, so we can turn back to the camera. I don't know if they can see, they can't see. Let's make a noise that says, we love you, Jeff and Robin. Let's just applaud. Yo! We love you guys. And for everyone else who's logged onto the website and watching this and think we're a bunch of idiots, it's not true. We're continuing our series on what lies beneath matters of the heart. Last week we saw in this series that will take place through the course of term three, we've seen that the heart isn't just our feelings, though it includes that. It includes our thinking, the conversations we have with ourselves. It includes our decision making, our motives. Remember, there's the you want others to see. There's the you other people do see. And then there's the you that God sees. That's your heart, and that's the thing God is most interested in. And today we'll see that God is actually Lord of the heart as we look at Exodus 5 to 10, that he will harden those whom he hardens and he'll have mercy on those whom he has mercy. Have you ever come across a person who's hard-hearted and thought, there's no way this person could ever come and be a follower of Jesus? Well, the first member of British Parliament who was an openly confessed atheist was a man by the name of Charles Bradlaugh. Here's a photo of him. And he would stride into public meetings, take out his pocket watch, and say to the group, I dare God to kill me in 60 seconds. And of course, God in his graciousness allowed him to live, but he thought that was an argument for why God didn't exist. And you think, well, that's one hard heart. Could God ever change a heart like that? Well, today we're going to discover that the Lord of the earth is the Lord of the heart, even Charles Bradlaugh. Well, let's remind ourselves where we are in the story. It's the second book of the Bible. It's Exodus. God's people have been enslaved for a long time under the regime of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's about 3,800 years ago time frame. So bad is it that maternity wards have been turned into death camps where Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has told the midwives they've got to kill every Jewish boy that is born. Genocide has become government policy. The God of Abraham has heard the cry of his people. He raises up Moses as a savior, who he sends to Pharaoh with these words. Pharaoh, go and tell him, let my people go, that they may worship me. And Pharaoh will eventually let God's people go, but not before, not one, not three, not six, not nine, but 10 plagues are dumped on this hard-hearted Pharaoh and his nation. What are these plagues? These plagues are judgments on a people who have oppressed his people. Way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, there is a promise given to Abraham. And God says to him about him and his descendants, whoever curses you, I will curse. You mess with my people, you mess with me. And here we're seeing that promise being played out hundreds of years later. What started off with Pharaoh killing every Jewish boy ends up being God taking out every firstborn Egyptian. And so God hammers this nation. Insects in plague proportions devour the land. Sickness causes damage, wreaks damage in human life and in animal life. Hailstorms just destroy every living creature. Light, which is a source of life, is overcome by darkness. The stench of death is everywhere, and every plague takes the judgment to a new level. Now, you remember when in the late 90s, early noughties, where we all learned about Cryptosporidium. Remember that? It was that bug that was in Warragamba Dam water that we weren't allowed to drink water now straight from the tap. Oh, didn't we whinge? Oh, what do you mean we have to boil the water? I mean, just picture how every third world country exists, right? But there we were whinging because for 3 weeks we had to boil our water before we drank it. Well, you reckon that's bad. Imagine turning the tap on and blood coming out. Then you've got something to whinge about. And that's exactly what was happening as one of the judgments fell on Israel. And it wasn't just a judgment on Egypt, it was on their gods as well. It wasn't coincidental that it was the Nile River that turned to blood, because the Nile River was seen as a god, the god Hopi, or rather the goddess Hopi. And to turn it into blood was another way of saying that your so-called god is as good as dead. And the message is clear to the Egyptians, and to Pharaoh in particular, who thought he was a god. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. And the kingdom of darkness gets hammered by the kingdom of light. And it is a reminder to us, isn't it? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He just can't win. But dear old Pharaoh, he was so hard-hearted from beginning to end. Even when he was confronted with all those signs and wonders, when his palace was overrun by flies, when the dust turned into gnats, they're sort of small insects, when the frogs were found in the ovens, imagine if you find a cockroach in the oven, you really hate it, right? They were everywhere. They were in his bed, in the palace bed. I mean, I hate it when I get crumbs in bed. That's why I say, Sandy, don't give me toast in bed. I don't like it because the crumbs get in there. It really annoys me. Imagine if there were frogs in there. His own body was covered in one plague with boils. I mean, I've been living with a woman who's had boils, poor thing. Ulcers, tropical ulcers. Let's not call them boils. That's what they are. Four of them on her body. She was in so much pain. It's kind of personal. The land was eaten up by locusts. The darkness that had covered his heart had covered the land for 3 days. And as you turn the pages and you go from one plague to another, you just keep reading again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Look at Exodus 7:13. After one plague, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. No amount of evidence. 10 plagues and 10 times we're told this dude hardened his heart. And each plague, Pharaoh kind of keeps playing games, you know. He would promise to let the people go and then the plague would end. He'd backflip and say, no, they can't go now. And then he'd play games like, okay, they can go, but only the men. Or they can go, but only this far. You know, they can't go into the desert. Or they can go, but they can't take the animals. And you think, oh, give us a break. The instruction was clear. You tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may worship me in the desert by offering sacrifices. And as the plagues intensify, Pharaoh would ask even for prayer. When, you know, he got the boils, when life was so unbearable under the plagues, he would actually say, I'm sorry, Moses. And he'd cry out and he'd ask Moses to pray for him and to deliver them from the plagues. But sure enough, the moment the plague ended, so did that humility. And his repentance lasted long as the judgment, showing you that in his heart there was no fear of God. And that's such an important reminder to us, friends. Don't be deceived by... There's a big difference between a sorrow that leads to repentance and life and a sorrow that leads to death. It's really the difference between Peter and Judas. Both men sinned against Jesus. One had denied him. The other one had betrayed him. Both felt bad about what they did. Both had remorse. But one had repented and the other one did not. The difference between a sorrow that leads to repentance and a sorrow that leads to death is the difference between heaven and hell. Because many people have shed tears over sins they were never going to repent of. It was just a game. They might have been filled with regret, but it was the regret of being busted, not the regret of breaking God's heart. And what adds to Pharaoh's guilt, what really is the nail in his coffin, is that his own wise men whom he took counsel from, who could even fake some of these plagues themselves, even they knew that these judgments were from God himself. Exodus 8:19. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. And then by about plague 8, the land is so decimated, animals killed, harvest destroyed, that even they plead with him. They're exasperated. They say to him, "Don't you realize that Egypt is ruined?" That's plague 8. He's still got another 2 to go before he lets them go. How bad does it have to get? Have you ever wondered about Saddam Hussein? Forget what he looks like, there he is. First in his glory, then humbled. Now, why is it that that whole Iraqi war took place? You know, he knew he didn't have the weapons of mass destruction. The Americans, based on faulty CIA information, thought he had. But the only way they could have invaded him is if he said no to the UN inspectors to come in and check it out. For some reason, he refused for them to come in, which then gave leverage to the Americans and the Australians and the Brits to go in and invade. He never had the weapons of mass destruction, but that proud heart was so hardened that he didn't even want to be humbled by having other people inspect his place. And you know who paid the price for that? Him and 100,000 other Iraqis, and then throw in a bunch of Assyrians and Kurds and not to mention Americans and so forth. I'm not saying the invasion was right. What I'm saying is, why didn't he let them in? This didn't have to happen. Because he didn't let the UN inspectors come in and see that he didn't have weapons of mass destruction. Why? Because in the end, he just was too darn proud. But of course, this story that we're reading about Pharaoh, this is more than just humanity at its worst. Interestingly, we're told in Exodus 5 to 14, we're told that 10 times Pharaoh hardened his heart. But interestingly, we're told that 10 times God hardened his heart. And it's a good reminder to us that both things are true, and that both the human responsibility and God's sovereignty are both revealed in the Bible, even though we can't sometimes work out how they intersect. And what's important is the language of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. It's in the front end of those plagues. And the language of God hardening his heart is on the back end of the last five plagues. But you've got to stop there for a moment. Did you hear what I said? God is in the business of not only softening hearts, he can harden hearts. He can make a person who is resistant to him even be more resistant so they won't come to him. Really? Is that right? God hardens hearts. Now you've got to understand, God will never harden the heart of anyone that is soft towards him. That would be wrong actually if he did that. God only hardens hearts that are already hard to him. In one sense, we all start off life like that. Exodus 7 verse 3 reminds us of this explicit statement that's mentioned 10 times. But I, who's the I? God. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. God could have taken Egypt out in one plague, just like that. He could have hit them with a 10th plague. It would have been all over, bar the shouting, in 30 seconds. But God's got another agenda, an agenda that's got to do with more than just the Egyptians or the Israelites. Exodus 9, verse 15. Very important section. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up, that's you, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show you, you who think you're a god, my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Ah. Here is Pharaoh with a hard heart. He's responsible. He's presented with a series of evidences, 10 plagues, reminding him that the God of Israel is the God of all the earth. He hardens his heart, and God, and as a result of that, God hardens his heart as well, dragging out this process even longer, so that Pharaoh will know that he's not God, and that the rest of the world who looks on will know that the God of Israel is the God of all the earth. And here we are, if you want a fulfillment of a promise, 3,800 years later, and that's exactly, my name is being proclaimed in Australia. That's a fulfillment to that verse. That's a promise fulfilled. It's happening here. See, why is it that we tell people about Jesus? We call that evangelism. You know, why do we do it? Well, we do it because we're commanded to do it. We do it because hell is hot. We don't want anyone going there. We do it because we love to see our church grow and love to see God at work, and it makes our joy complete. But let me tell you, before it's about any of those reasons, before it's about you, me, them, us, The reason why we tell people about Jesus is so that the God of the universe will be treated with the honor and glory that he rightfully deserves. It's about him well before it's about any of us. That is the mindset by which you need to approach people with the good news of Christ. Jealous for his honor and his glory. You take someone like Judas. Judas, who for years was stealing money, we know that from John's gospel, had been stealing money from the purse that funded the mission trip of the apostles and Jesus. Slowly stealing money. His heart was being hardened, you see. He was hardening his heart. Jesus warns him on the night before he was betrayed, "Woe to that man who betrays me. It'd be better if he were never born. And then Judas, whose heart is hardened by his own choices, finally is handed over to Satan. We know Satan enters into him. He goes to the Pharisees, the chief priests, betrays Jesus, and the rest is history. And the rest is Jesus gets crucified, we get saved, and as a result of that, God gets glorified. That God will be glorified not just in the softening of hearts, but actually even in the hardening of hearts. It was always about him. Brad Pitt, you know Brad Pitt, here's a photo of him. I specifically asked Tony when he got the photo, make sure the shirt's on, otherwise no one will be, the girls won't be listening to me. He is good looking, isn't he? Much better than, I can't have it off, much better than that dude. But Brad Pitt, famous actor, and he grew up in a Southern Baptist home. He professed to be a Christian. He grew up in a Christian home. In a magazine, he gives his explanation for why he's no longer a Christian. And he says this. Religion works, he says. I know there's comfort there. There's a crash pad. It's sometimes, it's something to explain the world and tell you there is something bigger than you. And it's going to be all right in the end. It works because it's comforting. I grew up believing in it. And it worked for me in whatever my little personal high school crisis was. But it didn't last for me. I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best. And then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it. It seemed to be about ego. I can't see God operating from ego. So it made no sense to me. Aren't they sad words? Brad Pitt's absolutely right. It's about ego. His ego. And not allowing the creator of the universe to be given the glory that it rightfully deserves. See, what is the problem about us wanting to play God? There'd be no problem if we were God. But we're not. It's a lie. The reason why God is the center of the universe, it wants to be treated as the center of the universe, is because he is the center of the universe. It's a statement of fact. And to relate to him any other way is to deny the facts of the matter. I often use the example of the sun. The sun is the center of our solar system. Why? Because it's the biggest. The planets go around it. It doesn't go around us. It's got the greatest gravitational pull. It's not about ego. It's about fact. It's the reality of the matter. The God that Brad Pitt turned away from, is the creator of the universe, the Lord of history, and the Lord of the human heart. And yet God in his kindness blesses him in his rebellion with a wife, does the wrong thing, gives him another wife, has kids, blesses him with fame and fortune, and he lives his life thinking God's got the ego issue and not him. Now, often it's described, here it's described that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but more often in the Bible, the language is more got to do with God handing us over to a hard heart. So Psalm 81, verse 12, would be a classic way in which God says it. So I gave them being Israel, over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own plans. If only my people would listen to me and Israel would follow my ways. One of the hardest ideas to grasp is this, that when God allows us to exercise our freedom to sin, it is in itself a form of punishment and discipline. It's hard to grasp because we're so precious about our freedom. But when we exercise our freedom in a rebellious way, God is saying, you want to go that way? Then go that way. And in the very act of our freedom, we're enslaved to sin. Now, I think you see that when it comes to the world of addiction. You see someone shoving a needle in their arm, enjoying the cocaine, the heroin, or whatever, And then before too long, they're enslaved to it. It's kind of very obvious there, but it's just as true. God hands you over to you have a bitter heart, you refuse to forgive. God hands you over to that. You pay the price for that. You're enslaved to it. You choose to be, refuse to be generous, allow the sin of greed to take over. God will hand you over to that. Now, I want to say, I think sometimes God does this even to believers, not as a form of punishment, as a discipline. I think we all know this. You know, those parts of our world where we've kind of locked the door and thrown away the key and said to God, I don't want you to come into this part of my life. And God says, you want to sin in that area? I'll give you the freedom to sin. You're still going to be my child, but I'm going to give you the freedom to sin. And then I want you to experience the consequence of that till finally you're brought down and want to humble yourself. You know that, I know that. And I guess the question for us is it bad enough yet? Is it bad enough? Or does it need to get worse before we'll unlock the door and allow God to rule in that life, in that part of our heart where we are keeping him out of? For those who aren't believers, please understand this. What is hell if it's not this? God handing us over to the very thing we want. The non-Christian says, I don't want you in my life. And God says, welcome to hell, because that's what it is. I will not impose myself on you. God will harden those whom he hardens, but that's not where the story ends. The flip side of that, and we need to get to it because it's too depressing to be on the other side for too long, is found in the way God actually is Lord of the heart, because in a sense, we've all got a hard heart. That the reason why we need to be born again, as we saw last week, is that every inclination of the hearts of man is only evil all the time. In Acts 16, Paul's I think his second missionary journey, he's in Philippi, and he meets a woman, Lydia, who's a wealthy woman, and she becomes a Christian. Notice how Luke describes it. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Two things to notice there. Firstly, she was a worshipper of God. She believed in God, but she wasn't a Christian. You can believe in God, that's still different from being a Christian. She still needed to receive the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the thing I want to notice is this. Notice that phrase. How did she respond? How was it possible for her to believe in Jesus? What happened prior to that? The Lord opened her heart. I love that verse. It kind of gets behind our faith. It kind of gets behind the story of our conversion. It reminds us that what God did to Lydia, he can do to anybody. He's the Lord of the heart. And I find that exciting. Friends, don't give up on that person, on anyone, when it comes to becoming a Christian. He can open any heart. Let's face it. Who is the person certified as the worst of all sinners? It's not Hitler. The Apostle Paul, who was once Saul, on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, and he wasn't waiting, God wasn't waiting for him to come to him. He went to Saul, flipped him off his horse, nailed him, opened his heart, and provoked him to call on Jesus. The person who rejects Jesus today can be the person who accepts him tomorrow, because God is the Lord of the heart. And the only way you really believe that, I suppose there's a couple of ways. One, you'll keep on sharing your faith, but two is that you prove that by your prayer life. Because you can talk to Jesus on the royal telephone anytime you want. Just thought I'd slide that in there. Because you can ring my bell. I'm just waiting for someone to find that clicker. hallelujah. You don't even have to wait for right motives. People have sometimes say there about this space, I didn't want to invite them to church because their heart wasn't in the right place. I said, what are you talking about? Don't wait for their heart to be in the right place. Okay, that's all right. I'm glad we finally found the button. When I interviewed David Simmons, he's the winger for Penrith Panthers, who I think won yesterday, surprisingly. That's a miracle all of its own. Anyway, I'm interviewing him up here last year sometime, maybe the year before, and he tells the story about how he became a Christian. He came to youth group searching for a girl. He didn't get the girl, but he ended up finding Jesus. You don't need to have the right heart before Jesus will work on you. Here, I'll give you a classic verse of this. I love this verse. Isaiah 61, verse 1. I reveal myself to those who ask for me. No! I reveal myself, this is God speaking, I reveal myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. God doesn't even need a willing heart. He can create one out of nothing. In fact, he does it every time. He enables you to want to come to him. I was talking to LJ and Maria. They're working with Muslims in East Asia this week. And let me tell you, the reason why they're not wasting their time there, and it's hard work, because they believe in the Lord of the heart. I was found by those who did not seek me. When I preached at my friend's funeral, Pam, when she died at age 50, leaving two boys and a 4- and a 6-year-old daughter, and it's just quite grievous to those who know her and love her and her family. At the funeral, I asked before the funeral for her prayer diary, if she had one, and she did. And it was such a privilege to read the prayers of a godly woman. And it was so clear she believed that God was the Lord of the heart. She believed that God was Lord of her heart because her prayers indicated that. Let me read to you this prayer. Lord, this is her, I'm quoting her prayers. Lord, help me to love you with my whole heart and help me to grow in godliness, virtue, prayer and love. Help me to be a loving and encouraging wife. Point out my failures so I can grow. Don't you love that? Here is a woman who believed that God was Lord of her heart and she needed him to reveal to her her sins and empower her to love him with all her heart. But even more amazing, she believed that God was Lord of her husband's heart. Now, ladies, you need to listen to this. So she, in her prayer for her husband, Gordon, my friend, give Gordon, my husband, a clear, alert and discerning mind for all his responsibilities so that he might be a wise father, husband, worker, friend and elder. He's an elder in West Blacktown Presbyterian. You know the problem about walking away from a marriage is that you're not just giving up on them, you're giving up on the God who can change them. But Pam believed in the God who can change the hearts of those who don't love Jesus. And at the end of the funeral, at the end of the sermon rather, I said to those who didn't love Jesus, who were there, who loved Pam, I said, let me tell you what Pam's been praying for you all these years. And you'll find this actually in the pastor's corner if you want to take it home with you. Here is a woman who believed that God was the Lord of the heart. Lord, she said, I pray for those who don't know you and who are on my heart. I pray that they will see Jesus for who he really is. Open their eyes, Lord, so that they may see his glory, his majesty and his beauty. Help them see that Jesus rightly has a claim on their lives. Help them to see themselves, dear Lord, as sinners with filthy hearts, the same as the rest of us. Help them to see so vividly their need of you. Well, she did all the work for me, didn't she? Friends, right now, at Explaining Christianity in my home, and then the morning service at 9 o'clock and at 6 p.m. with Ronaldo here, over 23 people are gathering to hear about Jesus. And I thought, what a way to end this sermon than to be partnered with God, asking him to open their hearts as they hear about Jesus. Because the God who opened Lydia's heart to believe in the message of Paul is the God who will open their hearts to believe in the message that John and Ronaldo are speaking. And be assured, friends, God will answer this prayer. So why don't you join me? And if you don't know Jesus, we're going to throw you into the mix as well, because we're praying for you as well. Why don't we all bow our heads and be partnered in this work together, asking God as priests, for that's what we are. We can draw near to God, interceding for those who are right now hearing about Jesus, the Son of God. Lord, we pray for those who right now are in my lounge room hearing about Jesus from John Sharp, as he opens the word. We're praying for those who met at 9 o'clock. We're praying for those who will meet at 6 p.m. with Ronaldo. We are praying, Lord, that they will see Jesus for who he really is. Open their eyes. Open their hearts, Lord, so that they may see his glory, his majesty, and his beauty. Help them see that Jesus rightly has a claim on their life. Help them to see themselves, dear Lord, as sinners with filthy hearts, the same as the rest of us. Help them to see so vividly their need of you. And it's for your glory we pray. Amen. Friends, I'm telling you, I'm confident that one day I'll be interviewing someone from here who is the result of an answer, the answer to our prayer from someone who's come to Explaining Christianity either at 9, 10, 30 and 6. And we will hear that testimony and we will hear how they come to know Jesus and we will praise our God for his wonderful work in the lives of his people. Amen.